Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you again this morning for this time to fellowship and to hear your word. Thank you that you grant us wisdom and insight as we study further the subjects we began yesterday. Thank you for the enlightenment. Together as a church, as a congregation, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. Right. So, just kick off from yesterday. Luke 24. Luke's Gospel 24. And verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And we said yesterday that this is not a pattern that Jesus began suddenly. It's a pattern we can readily discover in the Old Testament books. And of course, our colloquial use of Old Testament is based on the documents we have. We restrict ourselves to the documents at this point. But we know that in the study of scriptures, the reference of old and new has nothing to do with books. Within the Old Testament, we'll find the New Testament. Within the New Testament, we'll find the Old Testament books. I've already explained the concept of Old and New Testament to us. But because of what we have, for example, we call it the Bible, and yet the Bible doesn't call itself Bible. So, but for the sake of the information and communication, we use the word Old and New Testament. It's good to make some of those clarifications so we are not caught being unmindful. So the pattern of having to go through the scriptures and teaching where you bring understanding to your hearers was new. But we would yet plore a bit more. Then in Nehemiah 8, and you see that the apostolic pattern followed that order. Before we go to Nehemiah, look at Acts 28. Acts 28. And verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, that's Paul now, when he was in a lodging, was still going for trial, there came many unto him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And this he was doing, for 2 years, verse 30. So, you can imagine morning till evening, and he just had 39 books, he didn't have the entire 66, and morning till evening. And so that pattern is not a new pattern. Like we said yesterday, the Bible school terrain that we have today was the local church of the early church. Pardon me, use that word. Now, look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra is described here. Maybe we'll read verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So Ezra was supposed to bring the book of the law. Then he stood on the pulpit, verse 4. He opened the book, verse 5. There was a lot of reverence to the teaching ministry. Then verse 7, he caused people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And verse 8, and so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So there was an interpretation going on, which is critical to the mode of understanding. Let me say this, because yesterday it was clear, the need for grammar. Okay, maybe I'll pause. Now look at Exodus 18, because that pattern must have come from Exodus, from the five books of Moses. Before we get there too, I want us to look at Deuteronomy 11. Don't forget the Exodus. The instruction is verse 18. Therefore, shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as faultless before your eyes. Look at 19. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sit in thy house, and when thou walks by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou rises up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. So, it's discipleship is what you can glean from that. It was a culture to consistently be teaching. And that's how these things were passed across to generations. We said it was primarily via oral tradition. Don't forget that crucial aspect. Now go to Exodus 18. A story we probably all know very well. Where Jethro, the brother-in-law of Moses, came to him and he met him in what we have today. Because you see that the local church and what we're doing today is patterned after what Moses did with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he also patterned it after the tradition of the Father. So there was nothing that was, you know, innovative. Now in Exodus 18, when Jethro came, look at verse 12. I want you to just observe something. This is just an observation. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifice for God. And Aaron came. And of course, this already presupposes a Gentile, when they say Gentile, non-Jew, non-Israel salvation. And all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, I think I mentioned yesterday the concept of to eat. I mean, to eat bread here doesn't mean that they actually took a loaf of bread. It just means that they shared fellowship. I think I mentioned that the other day. The place of fellowship. Those are terms that we should be accustomed to. It doesn't mean that somebody went to the kitchen to prepare food. And all of that just means that they had fellowship. Then he says here, then it came to pass on the morrow, verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning till evening. I mean, are we seeing something similar? Again, he says he judged, and the word judge in 13 is the word Shaphat. You see in Genesis 16:5. It has to do with what you can call discernment. Night and day, they were able to discern. Now, listen, at this point, we don't have a record of a written material. Maybe Job, contestably. We don't have a record of that. We don't have the epistles. So, definitely, and he was teaching. What's the content of what he's teaching? And then he says that he's teaching from morning to evening. Then, verse 15 says, when Jethro asked him, what's going on? What are you doing here from morning till evening? He said, because the people come unto me to inquire of God, the word darach, which means to seek. I mean, they sought to know, to ask, okay, what's the word of God? What's the promise of God? What would he have us do? And all of that. Now, let's look at the core things. Verse 16. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and the other. That is, I am able to judge, you know, what you can call pastoring, basically here. Then he says that, how does he do it? I make them know the statutes and his laws. So you see that at this point, there was no written material, but they had statutes and his laws. Statutes and his laws. Instructions. Now, notice the word laws, and it's the word Torah. And Torah is a summation of education. It's where you derive the word doctrine. Doctrine. Torah means doctrine. So if we glean on this and we look at John 1:17, And the law came by Moses, that's the Torah. We can say the doctrine came by Moses. So if we expand that, it will mean, and grace, which is the truth, came by Jesus. We can therefore say that the fulfillment of the doctrine was the coming of Jesus. So grace and truth, that's John 1:17. So he says, for the written law, we mean that. So he says, the statute and his laws, you have to, the teaching, the instruction, derived from another word, yara, y-a-r-a-h, which is also doctrine, or to give direction. I look at verse 20. And thou shalt teach them ordinances. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. And thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. Look at the epistles the same. What did God say? His word. And then what you must do. The word teach here is the word zahar. Z-A-H-A-R. Used 22 times in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew Bible. It means to enlighten. It means to shine light. So we find here, now you can see the basis therefore of the unbelief in Israel. So when you see unbelief, it's not because you say we are taking you to a land and then they got to one place, they were not arguing. No. You can see there was exhaustive instruction from the word to have the kind of unbelief that they had. It's not a evangelism of 5 minutes and somebody says, well, I don't believe. No, these are people that were, what he said to them and what he taught them and explained to them is definitely the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis therefore is the Torah where you have the doctrine. There is the doctrine of Genesis that has what to believe, what to act upon, what to do, and also what not to do. So the book of Genesis therefore will be a narrative of the doctrine of God. We have characterizations, the grace of God. Every doctrine, therefore, in scripture is in a germ form in Genesis. Every doctrine. You can see this again. What to believe, what to do, what not to do. So he also enlightened them. He also gave them direction. Just like Luke 24, 25 to 27. Just like, we mentioned also Nehemiah 8, verse 7 and 8, and just like Acts 22, 28, verse 22 and 23, Paul and 30. So therefore, the teaching ministry is not a bypass. It's not like, let's just do this quickly. It is actually the core ministry of scripture. And you can see that the teaching ministry, unlike how even some of us have generally passed it across, is not a question of just believers. The teaching ministry is the evangelism that we do. The teaching ministry is any kind of outreach. Anytime you hold the scriptures, maybe we should add this. Anytime the scriptures are held, they must be taught. You can now see why Paul will say, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. This is from the genesis of ministry. If you talk about ministry, you talk about people like, let's look at an example. What we call a prophet, for example, the very first person to be called a prophet in scripture is Abraham, Genesis 20 verse 7. And we read yesterday, the testimony of Abraham is that he will teach the statutes and the law of God. So, the prophet is a teacher. Now, the reason why the prophet made use of revelation and the visions is because much of what he said, because it was promissory, was eschatological, something that will happen. Now, if you are going to do that, you will look at revelation to us today is something that has happened. So we look back. But revelation to them is something that will happen, so it will function in the, with the teaching of the word will come visions and revelation. So, the prophet is that teacher, is that person who instructs the word of God. O fools and slow of heart to believe that all that the prophet have spoken, Luke 24:25, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, 26, beginning at Moses, pay attention here, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the written word, the things concerning himself. I said that to say that by saying what they had spoken, he now said what they had written, like 2 Timothy 3:16, written. So which means that the prophet was that man, or in a wider sense, that woman, who brings the word of God to people by teaching and also accompanied with revelations, you know, of by the Spirit of God, that brings events and facts to the people just to accompany that teaching. Whilst we may not have the detail of every prophet, in the sense of, because of the brevity of the documentation, we do know by some well-explained ministries of the prophet that it was a teaching ministry to shine light. So having said that again, we go back to Luke 24. Now, let's look at our issue, like I told some of you guys last night. Our issue, therefore, now, is to be able to understand the bridge between the Old Testament writings and the epistles. Now, you know, in Moses' era, let's say Abraham. Abraham was Hebrew. Again, another expansion on his own. The cross across the sea from the Euphrates and all of that. So, the mode of communication is what we call the Hebraism, or, you know, they had their own morphology, use of words, etymology, they had their, just like every culture has his own. So, while he's teaching his children, he would need, there's not much of interpretation that will have to take place, because in the sense of language, because that's their common language. Now, let's cross over to Egypt. Having come to Egypt, it's just like you going to a country and you live there, and you live in Nigeria, stayed in Europe. Let me put it like this. You were in your village, and your village is Oafia, and you were there for 10 years. Then you had to go to Europe, where you are now speaking predominantly English. Now, the truth is, you will equally know your language. I mean, the Jews were very particular about their language. You know, you can know your language, which, of course, when we say Jews, let me say that very well. You had Hebrew, which was what Abraham was, and the Hebrews generally were in the Palestine, the Middle East, and all of that, Near Eastern culture. So, when it crossed over, then from Jacob became Israel. You know, that specific nation, and, you know, bring it down to the Jews, the ones circumcised and all that. So, there's a bit of distinction there. So, the Hebraism, therefore, is not like something Abraham created. It's just a culture he came with. And they had the modes of communication and all of that. So, he wouldn't have that barrier of language. Okay? I'll tell you where the barrier will come. But you have a barrier of language. Now, if you cross to Egypt, that means that Moses will now have to do what? He will have to be like Paul. Have two language platforms or culture platforms. Hebrew. And now that has transformed into Israel, because there are two. Then he will now have the Egyptian mode of education and communication. So that means that, just like we said yesterday, that God's word is man's words. This God's word is communicated in man's language. So he will equally now, unlike Abraham, okay, he will now also have the language barrier to cross. That is the ability to put what is said in the Hebrew mode of communication in the Egyptian mode of communication, vice versa. And that's why you will discover that you won't find temple in Genesis all those things, mode of worship. You will find offering of animals, which again is a Near Eastern fact. And the moment, why did they offer sacrifices? Because in the promise of God, God was going to give a sacrifice. So they did that, you know, to have a feel of what will happen eventually. When they smelt it, that is what God will do to the fact that that sacrifice that he has given and given to us to solve man's immediate problem, which was sin, it will be the one that he will smell. The smell there is figurative. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Sweet smelling savor. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 and all of that. So, when they did that, again, their culture will come to play at that point. And as we said in the earlier series, that God had to gradually take them away from their culture. Alright, to the culture of the Spirit. The Lord was our schoolmaster until Christ. Do you get it? The Lord was our schoolmaster until Christ. So you see all of that, to come clearer. Now, here, Moses will definitely have to face that. He will now have to bring it together, the worship of God, and use, you know, the idol template, the temple template. There's a document I have here. I'm trying to see how I'm going to compress it, and just I'll try to see what I do to just give you a few notes there. I know by the time we put down the book, we'll have it in more written manner. So now that will mean that every teacher from Moses will have to interpret. And so they will have to interpret God's word, which has been communicated in man's words, in another world, to in the words of their audience in their own world. God's word, which has been communicated, I mean, ask this question. What language did God speak with Adam? They now say Cain and Abel. They now say Noah, or Enoch, Noah, Abraham. So you begin to see that all along it will be man's language. So it comes down there, and then you now take it in the language, okay, and the world. Then you now communicate it to the world and the language that you live in. Let me show you what I'm saying here. You get that? So that is one. So let's go to Jesus' days. So Jesus' days also, there was Aramaic, there was Amharic, Koine Greek, and equally the Hebrew tongue. When you hear Abba, for example, is Aramaic. And equally the Hebrew tongue. When you hear Eli, for example, Sabachthani, that is another tongue. So now, and Jesus not being literate, this is one of the things where I said, this guy is not literate. How is he able to do this? So the first barrier, therefore, let's take it one by one. So on the road to Emmaus, let's look at the different footnotes or landmarks. The first is that when he said, "O fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So the first one of the work of the teacher is to confront the faith or unbelief issues. Now, what I mean by that is, we know we said yesterday that the Bible is a persuasion book. So the first issue is there is persuasion. So Jesus equally confronted unbelief. Now, is there anything strange that? Is that unique to Jesus? No, it's not. Because we said that Moses also had that kind of audience. And definitely Ezra and Nehemiah and all of them. So, the audience, faith and unbelief. Now, the second one will be, that is the first thing. That I want you to classify this very well. So, in teaching, let me take that back. We're looking at the unifiers. So the unifier is what unifies that world, okay, and the world of Jesus. Let's even stretch it to the world of Paul, who went to the Gentile nation, and all of that. What unifies? One, faith. Abraham believed in God. Genesis 15:6. Faith will unify it. So I look at the common faith in God. The audience, unbelief. So, a teacher of God's word will go to his authority, the scriptures, then he will unify his audience and that audience. Where my audience is a believing audience, I'll unify it in my writing. Where it's also a doubting audience, I'll unify it. I will confront it the same way. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So that I'm coming from that world to my world. What will be common? What is common is faith and unbelief. Do you get that? Okay, we're looking at what the bridge between the Old and New Testament. The second, I'll put faith and unbelief together. The second is the Christology of that theology. That is, the focus is Christ. We said that there is no way you can read the Old Testament. Now, if you have an unbelieving nation, and you also have an unbelieving nation, you have an exiled nation, which is the predominant context of the entire Old Testament. And we said that the term Messiah is not a spiritual language. It's any deliverer. It's both in, it's a loan language. Any deliverer. So, that means that if these situations therefore, if these situations prevailed in the world, it prevailed in the world of Moses, in the world of the prophets, and even in the four gospels. It means that the unifier will be a Messiah. So that already lays the foundation of a Christology. A unifier. The unifier therefore is a Messiah. Did they need a deliverer? Yes. Of course, there's the Genesis, which is the background where the promise is, which is where every doctrine is found. Then there is the Exodus, which is because there was a bondage, a need for redemption. And that pervades the entire Old Testament, up to the four Gospels. So there will be a unifier of a Christ. So therefore, there will be a Christology. If we look up to God, who will deliver us? How will He deliver us? By a Messiah. So there's a Christology. So the first is faith and unbelief in God. The second is a Christology of God. What is the saving power of God, or saving office of God, or saving work of God? Christology. So the theology is compressed into a Christology, which we can now break down into details. The details of the Christology will be, therefore, the Christ will save. How is he going to do it? That is the soteriology. And so they have a lot of themes in the Old Testament, the reconciliation theme, the kofar, the temple. So when you go into the laws of Moses, all he does is to take the laws and the statutes of the book of Genesis and put them into figurative terms. That is why he will now use pictures and all of that. So he compresses them into figurative terms. So God will live with you. He will be with you, a house. He will be his family, oikios, in the Greek now. I think the Hebrew is beis. So it brings that and says, look, you know how they do it in, let me talk like a Nigerian. You know how they do it in the Ifa shrine. This is it. You know how they do it in the Upper Tala place. This is it. So he brings it to their understanding. Okay? So that is soteriology. So we have the themes like reconciliation, how is it done, redemption, you have sanctification, and all of that. All the things will come under soteriology. We can also add justification, adekia. I mean, what's that word again? Righteousness, justified. You now look all those things. Justified means, like I said, justified is not primarily to say, it's not primarily a discharge and acquitted term. It means to put things right. So things are put right. And in the context of the Jews, from idol worship to the worship of God, all that. So reconciliation, all of that. So how is he going to do it? And this is very key. I'm still talking about the Christology now. You have the pneumatology, by his spirit. And Moses' opening statement in Genesis 1, and the spirit of God over, so you can say Genesis 1:1 will be that the end product, the heaven and earth, and then the spirit of God over the waters. And by the time you read Genesis chapter 2, you see the waters are the nations. The spirit of God. So that means the soteriology will be carried out by the Spirit. So, and that's why the book of Hebrews says that after they had built the holiest of all, it now signified that the way was not yet open. And it says that that way is open only by the Spirit. Hebrews 9. So, if it's by the Spirit there, it means it's, we're still talking about Christology now. So you now have the Spirit, the walk of the Spirit. The walk of the Spirit. My spirit shall no longer strive with man, Genesis 6, for his but flesh. His days are 120. So, what will now happen is that the Spirit of God, who is over the nations, will now inspire the teachers. So the Spirit is the one walking through the teachers, who are the prophets. So there's a pneumatology. Let's look at the Christology now. Will involve, we said soteriology, pneumatology. What is the end product? Don't forget, the end will be eschatology, at last, at the end, fulfilled, last day. When you hear last day, last day, last at last. Now, the way it is that if you look at the book of Genesis, there was nothing particular about this. It was Moses who began to talk about the seventh day, which is the last day. And why does he say seventh day? Because that is when everything has ended. The week has ended, a new beginning. All the promises God has given has come to pass, last day. And that's something he also developed from the Egyptian culture, last day. So the eighth day, which is another week entirely, will be a new beginning. A new beginning. So therefore, he will put, pay attention here, what the Christ will do as a last day fact. He will put judgment also as a last day fact. He will put the indwelling of the Spirit, let me use that quickly, as a last day fact. The last day. Of course, some versions have last days. The reason why they do that is because there are many events in it. So that will be the eschatology. That's why I said that in our reading of the Old Testament too, we have to understand the eschatological fact. That is, these are predictive things. So when you predict like that, the time it will come to pass is the last day. Now, in the calendar that Moses will use, the seventh day. Now, notice that when he wrote Genesis chapter 2, he put it as that day that is sanctified, where all God's promises will come to pass. Hebrews 4, 2 and 3 says that it was from the foundation of the world. Just saying in the book of Genesis. So, we have that Christology that leads us into a new soteriology, pneumatology, then the last day. What is exactly going to happen in the last day? What is the fulfillment? It's an ecclesiology to gather together. And in the Exodus, there was a gathering together of people where all nations, just like Genesis 1, 2, and 3, will be found in the light of gospel. So that is the end product of it. In ecclesiology also, God is in his people and he is with his people. So the first thing we said is the teacher will confront, what's a unifier? Unifier is faith and unbelief. Unifier is Christology. Christology. Faith and unbelief. Christology. The unifier. The need for salvation. The need for a savior. And that savior is the Christ. And this is how he does it. This is when he does it. This is to whom he does it. Unifier. You'll find that in all the 39 books of the Old Testament. In their prophecies, in their warnings, in their instructions, in the promises, you know, scattered around figurative expressions. Then, so the first is faith and unbelief. Believing. So, the Bible is a theology. We said yesterday, I quoted Professor Schwarzer, that you defeat the entire study of a book if you take it just as historical and not as a book of persuasion. It's a book for persuasion where we are called to believe. We are called to believe. So, I will find in the 39 books a call to believe. Now, there are different phrases that will elicit believing. There is obey. There is do. If you look at our book, Word of Faith, we're going to upgrade it. in the next few months, we looked at the Old Testament and how belief lies. You won't find the word belief like that. You'll find words like a man, Hebrew words like that, that to do, to believe, to trust, to follow, you know, different phrases showing you, if you follow not after, if you obey not. So it's the first thing the teacher will identify. The place of, now, in today's world, I would not use obey like they would do. I would not use eat. I would use believe. Believe. Faith. You know, terms like that, you know, and all that. So, that's the first thing. The second we said is the soteriology. Sorry, Christology. The need for a savior and the Christ, a chosen person, a deliverer, a messiah who carries out. So you take that Christology into what I broke down for you just now. Soteriology, eschatology when it is done, and ecclesiology to whom it is done for. So the third unifier will be Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. That's already obvious. That means that what is common? What is common, for example, from the book of Joshua to Malachi are the writings of Moses. It's the common denominator. There was no one. Even Songs of Solomon and Esther that appeared like, oh, Esther, they didn't mention God. Some people, you know, have issues with that. But you observe that Esther also talked about a nation. So if you, the moment you say a nation, where did that nation come from? They were not a nation in Genesis. They were a nation in the Exodus. Are you following what I'm saying here? So by that already has shown you a pattern in Moses and all the prophets. So Moses and all the prophets. I think you can see that now why Moses singled out. So you have, what is it called in the middle? Is Moses and all the prophets. So that unifies, that is the link, bridge, unifier of the two worlds. Allow me to use that phrase, the Old Testament and the New Testament worlds. Not our own world now. Time of Jesus and the apostles. So, here is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. This is what he's doing. He's doing what you and I said to you yesterday, every time you mount the pulpit to teach, okay, you are interpreting, you are translating, you are doing what Amplified has done, you are doing what KJV has done, you are doing what NIV has done. You are simply bringing the truth of the word to your world. The language which I speak now was not in Genesis. The language I spoke now was not even spoken 500 years ago. Anywhere, because the English language has developed. The language I speak now was not spoken by Jesus. The language I speak now was not spoken by Paul. So, right now, I am interpreting. I will now interpret wrongly. Or rightly. And so, which means that in the diamenu of Luke 24, so the first language, looking at the multilayer, will be, now, in a diamenu is about language, no doubt. But that means the first language is the faith language. Okay? Then, the language of salvation. Or the Savior. So you must go to the Old Testament to find out what is the language for the Messiah, the Christ, then his salvation, then the themes of his salvation, then the work of his Spirit. Right? So, the language of faith and unbelief in God, the Christ, and then the common language of all Moses and all the prophets. What I just did now. I said, you will not find the mention of God, even in Esther, but you have a nation. That's a language, a common denominator. Same as Songs of Solomon, same thing as all the other books. There's a common language. Either a nation, a promise, a land, a people, deliverance, exile, dictatorship, you know, escape from tyranny, you will see a common theme. There are many. Now, furthermore, it means therefore, there's also the language as to the mode of communication. Now, look at this. It therefore suffices that there is no way you can be a teacher of God's word without a basic understanding of Greek and Hebrew. Hope that's clear now. It's not possible. Now, I was just thinking as I was coming up, okay, when we go to school, for example, those of us who schooled in Nigeria, I don't want to believe some people didn't school in Nigeria. You know, it was a compulsory course to pass English language. In fact, if you are going to do your postgraduate anywhere, they will say a basic understanding of English. Do you know why it is so? So, either way, when you learnt in school, you also had to learn English. Why? Because that is the mode of communication of all the books. So, to now, and you know, as interesting as it is, no matter how intelligent a lecturer will appear when we're in school, the moment his use of English is not so interesting, something affects the lecture. Now, it's not possible that he doesn't know English language. He would know English language. But just the lack of finesse about it will almost discourage you. Why? Because the subjects are transmitted in that language. You need not be an excellent orator, but at least know the basic language with which the book is written. This is not, you know that, the fact that I learned English language in my, I wasn't in any creche. Creche is a new word, yeah. You move to nursery school to primary school, you know, it doesn't mean that at the end of life, you will come and claim a degree in English language. But you can speak it, you can communicate it, that's what we are doing now. You know, you can communicate English because that is the mode by which now, it will become useless if you are in China and you are learning English. But the moment you move from China to Nigeria, you know, you probably will have to learn English. It's something they even ask sometimes some nations where they want to give you a visa. So which means that the fact that you learned English in school is able to comprehend the books and also explain it. It doesn't mean that you are a G in English language. No. You just can speak it, you can read it, you can understand things. Eventually you became an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer, which is not mastery of English language, but you have the basic understanding. So they ask you to have at least a C6 and all of that. That even if you are going to study, I don't know any course that anybody studied that they said, even if you have F9 in English coming, I don't know any course like that. So they will say, it is a basic understanding. Why? Because that is the way the books are written. So you are therefore compelled, as a teacher of God's word, to know Greek and Hebrew. Basic ones. Of course, some people will now make it a major. They will say, they will now start learning all the syntax. They will now start learning the case, the subject, the object, and all of that. You don't need all of that. If it comes in useful, fine, but you don't. It's just the basic things. The way it's written, for example, what we said now about the mode of communication. If I say, allos parakletos, or parakletos, for example, look at the word allos, same. Same comforter, yet the Greek word has heteros, same. Yet, in today's language, it is different and one of a kind. So, you are compelled to check it. Now, we've been helped by versions that have brought it closer home. But like we said yesterday, every translation has the bias of a translator. So, you are also still compelled to check it. So you have a duty to ensure that you cross the language barrier. So the first in that menu is grammar. Grammar. You must know the basic things. You must know the basic things. In the Hebrew language or Hebrew writing, were they using paragraphs? No. They read in the ancient tradition of the scriptural continua, you keep reading. You keep reading. Anaginosko, you read intelligently. So the grammar. Let me take it again so that you don't get confused. We said that, what are the unifiers? The unifiers is faith and unbelief, Christology, which we broke down into all sorts of study. Then we also have Moses and the prophets. So now I am talking about Moses and the prophets. That is, everyone who wrote the epistles had to understand the grammar. They had to know that grammar. Even if you are going to eventually teach us in English, if a mode of communication, if an information is in French, you must learn French, or at least have a translation that deals with it. So the grammar of the law and the prophet must be understood. And this is where I believe a lot of translations have issues. The grammar must be understood. And in that grammar, and grammar is not so, it's not a tea party. Sometimes grammar requires meditation. It requires at times to have other books. For example, when we're going to explain the concept of, if you look at our series of So Great Salvation, the way we were able to deconstruct the tulip, for example, of the Calvinist, which I think is one of the greatest errors in the body of Christ, the tulip, the total deprivation and all of that, precisely the predestination and foreknowledge, was to look at other materials. Since it's in language, and we said that it was a mistranslation of a word that built an empire, allow me that word, an homongous doctrine. And we said that within the Greek, or precisely the Hebrew, the concept of fatalism, predestination, does not exist. So, if there is nothing like that in the Hebrew, the moment it is not present in the Hebrew language, it means that the word was mistranslated. And we saw it in the context of the Hebrew Bible, that there was nowhere God's word did not have conditions. From the book of Genesis. Okay? So, the language. And get it right. The moment the language is not sorted, forget it. You have a lot of mishaps. So, that is the grammar part. You will solve it by the grammar part. Now, the second issue, which we will explore, is equally the context. I know yesterday we looked at the issue of permissive tenses and the causative tenses, and I said that so that you don't get careless, you know, that doesn't end your work. It actually just starts it. There is now the context. So, you will have to resolve the context. You will have to resolve the history. So, you become a grammarian as a teacher. You become a historian because the Bible is history, alright, but it's not a historical book. History. Times. Periods. What happened? You cannot remove the events from the theology. And the moment you remove the event from the theology, you are building something on nothing. And the moment you remove the theology from the history, okay, from the history, you are not using the book appropriately. So you must combine the theology and the history. So you have context and history. And then you have that hefty task of bringing it into your own world. So Jesus on the road to Emmaus was able to show them that you guys, Cleopas and your friend, you are both in an exile position, just like Israel in Egypt. Their world, my world. You are not in Egypt though, you are here in Jerusalem, but you are in exile. Just like they needed a deliverer, you need one too. And this has been written in the law and the prophets. So the unifier will be faith and unbelief, Christology, which we broke down into bits and pieces, and then you have Moses and the prophets, which you just explained, in the grammar, in the context, in the history, and then bringing it into today's world. So, Now, let's look at an example of what a New Testament writer will have to do. Knowing that the Hebrew culture did not make the causative, volitive, and permissive sense so clear, he will have to find out. And the way he will find out is context and history. If I say, I will destroy all of you, I will destroy all of you, then you now see that it was an enemy territory that came to do the work. Today, in today's world, in Paul's world, I'll write it like this. And you will be destroyed because you have not accepted my offer of deliverance. Do you understand that? I brought it into Paul's world and you will be destroyed. If I now bring it into today's world, I'll just say, your stubbornness will destroy you. Or your stupidity. You know? Imagine a world after now. I have simply brought it home. So they were not contradicting each other. It simply meant that the New Testament writers separated light from darkness. The Old Testament, because of their culture, did not. Whether we like it or not, light and darkness coexist in the world, not in the same place, but in the actions of men. The Hebrew culture left it that way. Look at a few things that I want us to look at. Like I said, this is an excerpt of a coming book. Now, there was a uniqueness in the Semitic linguistics that is what you call the Hebraism, where the language had its own peculiarities. For example, we have what we call in today's language, we call the loan words. Loan words are borrowed from another culture. I'll give you one. When we say something like cherubim and seraphim, or seraphim, it is portrayed historically as a winged child. When you say Torah is not a spiritual word. It simply means sacred writings. It includes traditions, instructions, guidelines. And that is what is now called scriptures, graphy. Same thing as cherub, winged child. So in translations, you are faced with bringing something of another word to yours, sometimes retaining it the way it is. A key thing in the Hebraism culture, is the heavy use of idiomatic constructions and expression. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Genesis 2:16-17. In the literal Hebrew, it means in dying, you shall die. It's like having two things said in one single statement. It's like in dying, you will die. Yet, the translation says, in the day you eat of, you will die. But it's actually an emphatic use of death. Genesis 2:16-17. Let me just say a few things. So that there is also the heavy use of metonymy, where you name a part of a whole or the whole for a part. Metonymy is heavily used in the Hebrew culture. When you say he came, it could just mean that they came. When you say Shola is there, it just means that since you already know Shola has four friends, Shola and his four friends were there. And sometimes you mention a part of an activity who didn't play a major role, you know, some that of reverence, respect, or title, metonymy. Also the terms of the tenses. Today we have past, present, future. Same thing happened there then, and you have the imperfect tenses, the perfect tenses, all of that, but critically will be the cognitive tenses. A cognitive tense is when you know actions, based on perception, mental reasoning, or intellect. And it is not what you did, like a volitive tense, where you expressly state your will. I will do it. So, in other words, and a few other things, so that you have causative verbs, permissive verbs, implied verbs are also present. You have the rhetoric. A very key example is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That will solve, like we mentioned the other day. Okay, just like when it's the day you eat of it, and dying, you will die. And then, in the same Genesis 3, it said the Lord God sent Abraham and Eve out of the garden. That is Hebraism. The Lord God did not send them out. Sin did. Do you get it? But sin affects God as affects us. So he's mentioned. A part of a whole. Look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 4:21, I will harden his heart. In Exodus 7:13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 7:22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh himself, he hardened his heart. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So, is it complicated? No, it's not. First and foremost, notice that the term Satan or the accuser wasn't given as much mention. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart simply means he disobeyed. So if he disobeyed, in Exodus 8:15, Exodus 10:3, the issue is that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a passive term. He was not active. What he simply did in that hardening was to talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rebelled against him. That is quite heavy Hebraism. God's inability to convince Pharaoh is called the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So, the translator will be faced with this task, with the of taking on himself the capacity or the job of sorting out the grammar. He must sort the grammar in today's world. So look at yourself on the pulpit explaining what looks complex. It's not complex to the Hebrew man, but it is complex to you because of your world. But then, like we said, just by reading it in context, and that's how Jesus, you know, lambasted the Pharisees for. Have you not read? That is, if you had read this thing from the beginning, you will know that. And in Matthew 9:8, how did he resolve the issue? Have you not read at the beginning, historically, contextually, and grammatically? Historically, contextually, and then grammatically. So we are faced with the same thing in our world. Now it looks easy because we're talking about the Old Testament and you think we've got it figured out in the epistles. I don't think so. There is also the need for you and I, that's the job of the teacher today, the didaskalos, the ability to communicate the doctrine to today's man in today's world without compromising the integrity of the word. This is where I am crossed with some translations. I think in bringing it to this world, they totally abrogate the theology. And it's a very, 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 very thin line. How can I bring it to this world? Because communication must not take the place of the information. I'm trying to make it easy for you to hear it. At the end of the day, the very information is lost. So don't place communicating above the information. You must first of all understand the information. And when you are communicating, endeavor to make sure the information is retained in its integrity. And I'll just add this. It's like writing. Writing is different from speaking. writing must be as formal as possible so that it will take in all the nuances, suppress it, and not in any way extricate the exact information you want to pass across. Don't be verbose. For example, look at the silent nature by which sex is mentioned. It is never detailed. It is never, even though in oral tradition you can be detailed, but it is never detailed. It is said in very quick, brief, yet clear terms. And so in writing too, you must employ the same tools. I said to some of you, ensure you don't write the way you talk. Don't write the way you talk. Rather, talk from what you wrote. So we have a huge task. And then we've added that. The New Testament background is the Old Testament. Every participant in the church services, in the church meetings, what they had before them was the Hebrew Bible. If that is the case, then that means that if we are not going to lose the information, what we must always have before us is the Hebrew Bible. So, let me throw a dice at you, or a card, or something at you. It means therefore, that my grasp of the epistles, alright, is proportional or proportionate to my grasp of the Old Testament. I cannot understand the New Testament if I do not understand the Old Testament. Like I emphasized yesterday, to use words of the New Testament without the narrative of the Old Testament. If Paul stands up now and he is in Rome, or he's in Corinth, and he says, you have been redeemed. You know, he's not going to speak in the few words in his letters. He will now use the narrative of Egypt, explain it. So while he's using Apollotron, Lutron, Lutrosis, Apollotrosis, which is in their world, what he is talking about is the Exodus. So, while he is using commercial terms, what he is narrating is the Exodus. So, let me now ask you. Is it possible for him to use Apollotrosis, Lutron, Lutrosis, without explaining bondage and slave trade? No. Let me add more. Could he ever use the word redemption without the kinsman redeemer? No. So, if I am all about the epistles, I disconnect from the epistles. So, that means that there was no contradiction in the Old Testament, in the New. We said yesterday, they rise or fall together. They rise or fall together. I have a few things I wanted to show us. If I don't do it today, maybe tomorrow. I didn't exactly highlight it because I thought it was a whole document about the Egypt mode of education. I wanted us to explore the mind of Moses because I need to see his mind. Because there was no temple in Genesis. So heaven and earth is Genesis. But he drew the picture of heaven and earth using, now, in the worship of the Egyptians, they brought their gods to meet with them in the tabernacle. So, he simply said, no, this is God's heaven and earth. And then he created the picture using a physical building. And all God will do in the process became customs and traditions. So I want to go into his mind. To see his mode of communication was Egypt. But what he's communicating is the promise of Genesis, which was delivered to them in Hebraism. Let me see if you understand that. So I must cross that barrier with Moses. So, our job will be to be able to read the Old Testament very well. The inability of that will cause grief for our audience. And one thing I want us to do in these studies, I want you to actually appreciate this. And, you know, I want to say it in another word, but appreciate the reason for intense and diligent study of the scriptures. You can see why teaching wasn't handed over to just anybody. It wasn't. It's not a frivolous task. It's not something that you just get up and today, you know, people just get up, just write a book and all that. Just put something, how to know your 0 hour, something like that. You thought that was what they sat down in the wilderness to hear day and night? It's basically theology. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, sorry. Again, every time I read Deuteronomy, I must refer to Genesis through to Leviticus, Numbers, right? Come on. I have to. Verse 14. You can start from 10. That shall not be found among you, one that makes his son his daughter to pass through fire and all that. Verse 12. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect before the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times, unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee to so do. Which means, he has not allowed you to do it. Now let me ask you, of everything you've seen here, how many things did God tell Israel that he did not do? Almost everything. So, everything in the Genesis truth or doctrine, they disobeyed it. So, we are going to be faced with disobedient people. And because of that, Moses will have to resort to the basest examples, illustrations. Like Jesus mentioned the use of parables. He said, because seeing they can't see here and they cannot hear. So he had to borrow a lot of illustrations. Okay, look at this. So imagine Moses, he had to use idolatry illustrations for them. Because that is what they knew. And that is what they were doing. So therefore, it becomes vital for us to know, what did God want? God did not want them to worship idols. Why? It was for their sake. Because the worship of idols had its implications. So, my ability to look at the permissive, don't forget, it's not permissive will. It's permissive tenses where I see what God did not want in the use of language. The bad part is that we have come to be confronted with theology. Theology that is not Bible theology. Based on a misuse of language. That's what we have, the Calvinist theories or the Reformed theology. And I will not in any way spare them at all in this series, just like we did in So Great Salvation. And therefore we looked at, and I want you to understand, like I said, traditions are informed by people's theologies. Books are, and all of that. I don't have a problem with that, but the moment a theology abuses the language of the content of a material, it becomes heretic. So, the Calvinists or the Reformed theologians, grateful for whatever they must have done, yet have done a lot of harm to Bible theology. Let me show you, let me read to you, and you see, these people are responsible for translations. Let me read to you some things, some quotes of well-known Calvinists. Listen carefully. God never takes the spectator posture when he allows things, including sin and evil. Without causing them, he specifically wills them in such a way as to assure they will happen without actually causing them. I mean, if this kind of fellow will write books or translate scriptures, imagine what he will say. So, a text, for example, like what we was read yesterday, a Calvinist will take it literally in today's language. Brothers and sisters, that is heresy. Because you have not just done your homework well. You know, if you say that God doesn't, they are even saying that, even we are saying, and not that we are saying, the Bible is clear, that it's not that God permits it. No. It is a permissive tense in the use of words. We are basically saying here, by scripture authority, that it is the use of language. Now, the Calvinist is saying, no. What God permits is permitted, he is the one that still makes sure it comes to pass. That's ridiculous. Look at Jeremiah 32 verse 16 to 20. They provoked him to jealousy with their strange gods. I think we have explained the word jealousy. With abominations provoked they him to anger. We understand what the anger is. To inactivity. They sacrificed unto their devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou were unmindful, and had forgotten God that formed thee, 32:16-20. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a forward generation, children in whom is no faith. How would you say that God does not just look? That's exactly what he's doing here. He's just going to look. His looking is why he is part of it. Because he's doing nothing. What it simply means that when God is doing nothing, he doesn't restrain the actors. So, the sense by which God permits is that he is not a part of it at all. Oh, is it that he didn't prevent it? He didn't prevent it because he could not. If God could prevent everything, then God will prevent sin. Let me read another recent Calvinist for you. I'll mention his name. Alcee Sproul said this. We'll give all the necessary quotes later. What God permits, he decrees to permit. In other words, God's permission is willing and even determining permission. It merely reflects and enacts God's eternal decrees. Thus, even sin lies both within God's decretive will and God's permissive will. The latter does not in any way determine the former, or else God will not be sovereign. What God permits, he decreed to permit, including sin. So, the Calvinist theory says that evil sin, God decreed it to happen. And that is by twisting, like we said earlier, the narratives of the Old Testament. Now, there had been people who had criticized this horrendous submission. One said this. Now, look at another statement. The words permit and suffer are used like the doctor's creed, synonymous with a decree. Permission is a virtual part of decree. So when he talks about permitting the fall and suffering the commission of all the sins in the world, it is the same in signification as to say the fall and the sins of the world were decreed by God. Hence, from eternity, God decreed the commission of all the sins of the world. From eternity. That is, because his permissive will is his true and real will. And again, says the doctor, it might have hindered the fall. It might have stopped the fall, but it did not. He would not. The reason was, he decreed the fall. So, when he makes uses of words like permit and suffer, it is to truss up together what he conveniently wanted to do. How can you say that? And like I said, if these people were a key part of certain translations, that is what you are going to read. We'll see the import later, maybe later in the week. Because false doctrine is not as easy as we think. No. Till today, there is nothing in the world that is happening in the whole world that does not have to do with people's view of God. We're going to see it. Nothing. Nothing. So, the Calvinist view about God's sovereignty, wherever they got it from, is not just misleading, it is totally unacceptable. Eventually, what the Calvinist has created is a monster. Now, I don't have a problem with God doing something and saying that is who he is. But where he doesn't say it, and where he doesn't do it, it is totally a heresy. I'm not in any way trying to caricature God in my thinking. I'm simply saying, let the scriptures mean what it means. If I'm not going to take language today, literally, not in any way, bypassing their idioms, nuances, and culture, why must I treat the scriptures differently? Knowing fully well that the Bible is not in heavenly language, because there's nothing like that. It's in a human language, which you'll have taken the patience and the pain to find out. The Bible language of permission, Hebrew language of permission, is so clear that if a simple study, the way we studied verbs and adjectives in school, will have helped it. So in earlier centuries, there were people who wrote against this. A man by the name of Erwin Luther said this: Calvinists pointedly admit that God ordains evil. This is consistent with both the Bible and logic. In ordinary discussions about human events, we can say that God permitted evil as long as we understand that he hereby willed that the evil happened. Calvinists agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith that says God ordains all that ever comes to pass. In a word, what God permits, he ordains. So, okay, so this is a Calvinist writer. What God permits he ordains, what they are saying is, there's actually nothing that God is not behind. Nothing that God is not behind in the world today. There's nothing. In other words, they are saying that he made Adam sin, then he accused him of sin. That he made a man disobey, he accused him of disobedience. Now, that is morally wrong. Because you cannot be the cause and be the effect and then blame the object of the cause and effect. It's morally wrong. However, what they have done is to basically ignore simple scriptural truths. However, look at this. Throughout scriptures, you will find terms in the Hebrew and Greek that deal with allowing. I gave you over. Paul must have meant this in Romans 1. In discussing the subject of sin, see how Paul described it. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now we saw the kind of ministry that Moses undertook in Exodus 18 and also Abraham. Because they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God, Romans 1:23, into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look at 24. Can we read that 24 together? Romans 1. Wherefore? Now, so, this is describing Israel that we just read. Let's take 24 together. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Can you see? He gave them up to what? Uncleanness. Let's go on. Through the loss of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 26. For this cause, God gave them up, can you see consistently, unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. 27. And likewise also the men living the natural use of the woman, born in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, look at it again, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and to do those things which are not convenient. Can you see it? So, did you see what the New Testament writer has done? He has simply taken the Hebrew language into his own world. To give over means to watch. So the wrath of God is God grieving. The wrath of God is God grieving. It's practically God crying. It therefore becomes dishonest if in any light we ignore this clear use of language and go after our own nuances. It's obvious that many theologians of that day grew up in the Roman Empire, the fall of it, and had been used to certain attributes of either monarchy, kingdoms, or military rule as we have it today. And thus in their mind, control has to be coercion. Absolutism in the control of things. Because, like we said, every man's theology many times is influenced by his world. God in the Old Testament departed. He drew back. He watched things happen. He had people depart from him. He was absolutely not in control of what people did in the sense of, oh, he controls their appetites and the things that he did not like. That is not true. So we can carefully see that God allows what you allow. God is received when you believe. Is rejected when you doubt. The subjects of obey, eat, believe, trust in the Old Testament negates the feeling of an absolute control by God. If he has absolute control, then the use of trust and obey will not occur. Trust and obey shows that he didn't have absolute control. If he was ordaining and making things come to pass, then there will be no disobeyed or you departed from me. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. I'm going to read verse 10 to 14. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I'll feed it. But my people will not hearken to my voice. Israel will none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time will have endured forever. That is a summary. So, which means that hundreds of years after, this is how a teacher of scripture explained it. Because you and I know that languages evolve over time. Maybe in the earlier days, the expressions did not have that differentials. But by the time David is writing here, he makes a clear distinction. We therefore will say that Israel rejected God's grace and protection. God in his wrath is when he has no choice. God in his wrath is when he is literally helpless. In the epistles, we have a Satan who goes around 1 Peter 5:8 seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, we can't say, if we say God, we are left with two propositions. If God is that in control, that means there's no devil. Or if God is that in control, God and the devil work together. I'm going to show you an ancient material that gives such a suggestion. Look at 2 Chronicles 15. And verse 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you, while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That simple. 2 Chronicles 24:20. And this is the aspect of the grace message that people have to be very careful. Where, don't worry, God so loves you that even if you don't want him, there's nothing you can do about it. No, that will lead to another conclusion that the end point is unimaginable. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. 2 Chronicles. Verse 14. Now it's believed that Ezra, who is one of the outstanding teachers of the Old Testament, wrote this. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 14. To 17. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abomination of Eden, and put the house of the Lord which they had allowed in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up bedtimes and sending them. Watch this. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So that's the reason why he sends preachers. Look at the next statement. But they mocked the messengers of God. That is that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, good. And misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Can you see? So can you see the wrath of God is not a reaction. It is what happens when we reject God's word. So, we can say in this scenario, God did everything possible. You can see again that Moses did everything possible to communicate the law of God to these people. How many of us can even do 40 days? He did 40 years. Noah had 120 years. You thought Noah was just looking up in the morning talking about the ark? No. They were teachers of scriptures. They may not have, and look at this, they didn't have all the 39 books. But what they taught is what we have in the 39 books. If I don't even say 66 books. Look at Hosea 11. Verse 7 to 9. Hosea 11 verse 7 to 9. And my people were bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to be the Most High. None at all will exalt him. How will I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboan? My heart is torn within me. My repentings are kindled together. Verse 9. I will not execute the first sins of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. So, again, we see words of things that he had to just look on, and his willingness to save in spite of the attitude. Lamentation 3:20. Which again is language. Lamentation 3:20. Now I know we read verse 22, but look at 20. Okay, good. I'll start from 18. And I hope, and I said, my strength and my hope is praised from the Lord, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And I call to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Then he says, great is thy faithfulness. So, Lamentations will have... Okay, 1 minute. Yeah, it will have... Okay, verse 33. For it doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It does not afflict willingly. It is not his will to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. So within the context of the Old Testament, we find these terms which are permissive tenses that in no way depicts the will of God on any matter. So we find in many instances God's frustrations. Like I said yesterday, the book of Job will become a template where, now the question oftentimes is, did Job know? Obviously he was ignorant, and obviously, you know, he spoke rashly. Did God defend himself? He need not. He said, go to Genesis. So which means that something happened from Genesis that shows a pattern that we can know this is why this happens. Clearly from Job, the first three chapters, or just the first two, it is clear to us where the evil came from. And we said, there was no conversation. It was just poetry. Poetry of, just like Revelation 12. Who accuses us before God daily? No, there's nothing like that. Or Jesus and Satan having a conversation. If Jesus and Satan had a conversation, then the people he had a conversation with were the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Those were the people. The princes of this world. So the same way, Job's conversations are interactions he had with men. Or Job's, you know, experience. Isaiah 5, verse 4 to 6. Look at God's lamentation. He's grieving. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that you bring forth grapes, he brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you that I will do to my vine. I will take away the edge thereof. It shall be eaten up and broken down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. Now, let me ask you. Where in the four gospels does this mirror, Mark 11, he saw the tree and it did not have fruit, for the time of the figs was not yet. So Jesus spoke to the fig tree symbolically of what Israel as a nation had represented. That's what went on. He spoke to the fig tree. So when you read that narrative, then the temple narrative, then the Mark 11, 23, 24 narrative, it becomes clearer to you. It appears that more in the Old Testament, we find God is frustrated. Either Genesis 3, or 4, or 6. So what we have is basically Hebraism in idioms. Is lamentation. When he says, I will make it waste, he's just saying, I only will take responsibility because I did nothing. He's not saying, I take responsibility because I made it happen. I take responsibility because I did nothing. So, the Hebraism use of God's word as taking responsibility again shows his love. In Ecclesiastes 11, or 10, sorry, verse 8, we find a cause and effect narrative. A cause and effect narrative. And verse 8. Sorry, 10 verse 8. He that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whosoever breaks an edge, a serpent shall bite him. So, just like we read Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and 19, Where God is rejected, he does not insist on his own rights. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us. Can we therefore say that the law of sowing and reaping, which is Genesis 8:22, seed time and harvest, shall not cease? Which means that sets the course of events in human history. If you sow disobedience, you will not reap eternal life. So we cannot ignore the cause and effect. I said yesterday in Galatians 6:7-8, where Paul says, whatever a man sows, the same shall he reap, is right there in the New Testament writings, giving you head start to the flesh and the spirit. It's therefore clear that what we find in the Old Testament is not a problem, if only we will do three things. Know the language, read the contents, and place everything in context. Know the language, read the contents, and place everything within context. Where a phrase is used, just reading further. Alright? Look at the statements of Jesus. The things he said over Jerusalem. The things he said will happen quickly. And people still believe that, oh, the signs of the end time, God is going to do this. Yet, let's assume that's what he's talking about in Matthew 24. Yet he tells the people, ensure you run for your safety. How is that for bad reading? Many times his warnings are being used for his actions, his judgment. Look at God like an earthly judge in a very interesting way. Mr. So-so and so, you have committed this, and therefore you shall die. And there, I've not seen a judge bring out the gun and shoot the man. If the man was lied against, we say the judge is an unjust judge. But if it is true that the man did kill, and the judge says, you shall die. No judge says, I will kill you. By saying you shall die, it means you will receive punishment for it. The day you eat of it, you will die. So the question is, who does the execution? That is why in the epistles, sin is personified. Let me explain what I mean. Whilst we have, in the Hebrew, you have avon, which is used for wickedness and sin, oftentimes related with an imbalance in the human body. That is something that is not complete. So, this is the way the Hebrew paints sin, like a disease. So, if it is allowed to fester, it will destroy. Now, Paul is in the Greek world. Rather, he uses amatia, where you miss the mark, where you come short. So both ways, sin affects man. It is self-destruct. You don't say a doctor who diagnosed a sickness is the cause of it. God's judgment to diagnose and tell you the implication. Sometimes he says in his wrath, which we have seen, is his frustration. So, you will find him, just like the doctor, tell you the justice. This will happen. He will prefer medication where necessary. And the judge will do the same. So, the executor is sin. I mean, look at the whole world today. The whole world today, in 2020, is practically submissive to an unseen thing. Say it's a virus. Who has seen it? Nobody. Everybody says, so there's an unseen reality that in his own, and you say, where did it come out from? It came out from man. From what we have gathered so far. So what I'm saying is that, let's bring that home. I mean, what have I done now? I'm interpreting. Let's bring that home today. You know, we can say, if I'm writing a 20th century, 2020 transition, I can use virus for sin. It's contagious. You can get it by seeing, by hearing. That's a translation. So, Paul used amatia for a vaughn. You have missed the mark. Where have you missed the mark with yourself? You are falling short of the image of God of Genesis 1:26-28. So sin destroys man. God's warnings, judgments, and sobriety and soberness towards sin has to do with man. Therefore, we mustn't term justice as evil or God's judgment as evil. Within the judgment of God will come the justice of God, and he lets us know the judgment or the justice in his love. So we have that duty. We have that duty to fully unearth from the Old Testament this very important, delicate information. So you are faced, let me just round off on that, with the language. What kind of language? Know the language, read all the contents, and place everything within the context. I said yesterday that knowledge without context is not understanding. Understanding is where you are able to contextualize your knowledge. Take a 15-minute break.